Good evening, everybody. We are going to pick up in our study of the book of Acts. Chapter 20 will be our goal for this evening. Acts 20. Kyle Hunter, you've got the mic. Can you lead us in prayer? Or did you already guess someone for prayer? Oh, there we go. Boyd, thank you.
Oh, God in heaven, we praise you, and we are thankful to serve the God of this universe and your Son, Jesus Christ, who gave his life for us. Bless us tonight as we study from your word. We're thankful that we have your precious word and are able to study it, learn more about you, and help us to see a greater picture of you, and help us to see Jesus as well. Bless Ryan as he leads our study. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. All right, so Paul, we've been following him along his third journey, we're already off the rails just a little bit here. We pick up. Paul had been in Corinth and made his way over here to Ephesus. This is the first time that the gospel is in Asia. And so remember, Paul had wanted to go into Asia. The Holy Spirit had prevented him from doing that. And he is making his way then into Asia, specifically into Ephesus. What had happened was Paul had returned at the end of 18 to Antioch to complete his second journey. My clicker is not working. And let me see if there's a, I got the right one. Yeah. Okay. Is it turned on? It is turned off. There we go. That's a good point. So Paul has left Antioch on his third journey, and he has made his way into Asia, and he is in Ephesus as we end chapter 18. As we end chapter 18, he is in Antioch, but we get a glimpse into Ephesus, is what I'm trying to say. In 19, Paul is going to come into Ephesus. And that's where we kind of ended last week, was we were introduced to Apollos, who is eloquent, he is motivated, he is educated in the word, but he doesn't have full understanding. And Priscilla and Aquila take him to the side and speak to him about God more accurately. And we see him getting kind of endorsed by the brethren to go back to Corinth, to Achaia area to encourage the brothers. And then where it says he powerfully refuted the Jews in public. Then while Apollos was in Corinth, Paul passes through the inland country and comes to Ephesus. Quite a journey there that we see, and where he finds 12 disciples. In 19:1, they're disciples. We find out later that there's 12 men in all in verse 7. Paul asked them in verse 2, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? And they said, no, we haven't even heard that there is a Holy Spirit. And he said, into what then were you baptized? And they said, into John's baptism. And Paul said, John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who was to come after him, that is Jesus. And on hearing this, they were baptized in the name of Jesus. And when Paul had laid hands on them, the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they began speaking in tongues and prophesying. There were about 12 men in all. And so we have this We have Apollos not being acquainted with the baptism of Jesus at the end of 18. We have these 12 men in the beginning of 19 not being acquainted with the baptism of Jesus. And yet what we see Paul instructing them to do in 19, 1 through 7 is that they need to be baptized in the name of Jesus. And so they were. And so again, we see the criticality, the centrality of baptism and the faithful obedience to Jesus. Any thoughts or comments on that before we move into the rest of 19? Nina.
Said Paul, having remained many days longer, then took leave of the brothers and put out to sea. And then it goes on, he's left, and Priscilla and Aquila's left to teach. That's how, then you get down here, and it says, Paul passed through the upper regions and came to Ephesus and found some disciples. So did he go back, or is this out of order?
So in 18, he goes to Syria. So he's going back to Antioch in 18. And then in 19, as I would understand it, he's leaving that area and he's going all the way back to Ephesus.
Well, in 18, 19 says, and they arrived at Ephesus and he left them there. So was he in Ephesus and left and come back, or is...
Yeah, so Paul is, I think it's describing him leaving Corinth, going to Ephesus, leaving them there, then leaving Priscilla and Aquila there, and then he goes on to Antioch, I would understand that.
So it's just not chronological. Is that what I'm...
And then, he's in Antioch in Jerusalem area, or he goes to Jerusalem up to Antioch, he's there, then... He leaves from Antioch, goes the inland country. In 19, he's coming back to Ephesus.
Okay, so he was in Ephesus, now he's going back.
Yeah, so he, on his way, he passes through, and then he comes back for a lengthy stay. Is how I would understand that? Geography and timelines may not necessarily be my strength, but... But that is where we're at. Again, you imagine that the travel, the time that we see Paul doing here. We also see Paul focusing a lot on encouraging the brethren. This is the first time, though, that the Gospels, when he's coming back on his way back to Antioch, we would understand this the first time that the Gospel has gone into Asia. Let's go ahead then and pick up in 19 verse 8. And he entered the synagogue and for 3 months spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. But when some became stubborn and continued in unbelief, speaking evil of the way before the congregation, he withdrew from them and took the disciples with him, reasoning daily in the hall of Tyrannus. This continued for 2 years, so that all of the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. And so we see Paul doing what he normally does. He goes into the synagogue, and when it really becomes evident that this is not going to be fruitful, they're stubborn, they're not listening to him. Not only are they not listening, but then they're also speaking evil of what Paul is teaching and these followers of Christ. He decides to kind of relocate to this Hall of Tyrannus. I don't think we know a lot about Tyrannus. It was perhaps this area where you could have teachers and students, and maybe there was a hall rented out, but that type of situation is what it would seem, where he's able to daily still continue to teach. And we see he's there for 2 years. That's amazing. That's Paul hasn't had that type of peace that we've read about previously for that length of time. And we see the spread of the gospel. All of the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. So that big area in red there in the middle, everyone who was in Asia, both Jews and Greeks, they heard the word of the Lord. So we see tremendous success in terms of just the exposure of the gospel to people. That is amazing. Again, you know, Tony and Katrina and I were talking a little bit on Sunday just about how the Holy Spirit's working through all of this and preventing Paul and leading Paul, and things are happening in timing of where Priscilla and Aquila get expelled from Rome and Apollos is there, and it's just, it's impressive to see the Holy Spirit working through all of that. Thoughts through verse 10. Nina, and then Mindy. Okay. Oh, no.
Because it says that Priscilla and Aquila, Paul left Priscilla and Aquila in Ephesus, and they were, Apollos was there, and he was teaching not complete about Jesus, being acquainted only with the baptism of John. Mm-hmm. But then when you come down here and Paul is come back in Ephesus, all of the people there in Ephesus that Priscilla and Aquila should have been teaching or did teach, their problem was they were only baptized by the baptism of John.
Right. So why is that if they're there?
Yeah, I mean, who's teaching them there other than Priscilla and Aquila?
Right. So that's a good question. I don't know the answer to that. Tommy might. But one of the things that we do know about Ephesus is a lot of in and out traffic. It was a port city. It was a trade city. They described it like as New York City to us, right? And so I think there was over a couple hundred thousand people. There was a lot of people in that city. So, but I don't know who else was there. I know over the course of time, obviously Aquila, Priscilla, Paul was there. Timothy was there. Apostle John was, I believe, was there as well. But the timing of all that, Tommy, do you? They had been influenced by Apollos earlier. That's okay. All right. Mindy?
I just noticed for the first time that this is kind of another passage about withdrawal. It's not like a formal church discipline situation or anything like that, but just when we're thinking through, oh, what does it mean when you withdraw from someone? I just noticed that word. Oh, they were acting this certain way. And so he didn't want to be a part of that. So he withdrew to them. And it just added more color and just more substance to my understanding of that topic. Kind of a side note, but was interesting to me.
Yeah, that is interesting. I think one of the things that we were seeing with Paul is he's concerned about the reputation of the church and the teaching. We see that in Philippi when he wants to be let out publicly, again, because of the shame and the reproach of being unfairly accused of these things and the vindication that would have come. Not, I don't think necessarily for Paul himself, but for the movement before the early church. And again, I think we see that here. It's, you know, explicit, and they're speaking evil of the way before the congregation. Okay, so we're gonna move over here. We're not gonna entertain that, tolerate it. We don't want to perpetuate that. Yes, David.
Going back to the group of disciples there in Ephesus, I get the impression it says, in verse 1, he came to Ephesus and found some disciples. I don't think that implies that that's the only disciples there in Ephesus.
Right.
And we see it's a small group. There's about 12. And so a small pocket who hadn't heard about Jesus,
mm-hmm.
and had been baptized with John's baptism. I think it's easy for us to get the impression if they were in Ephesus, then everybody in Ephesus ought to know that.
Right.
They weren't that mobile.
Right.
We're thinking in today's terms.
Yeah.
And so I think it's a small group of disciples, not near all the ones, but a small group that had been taught by Apollos and had not received the news about Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
And so Paul explained that to them. They received the Holy Spirit. And
right. And then shortly thereafter, then with this, we see the Holy Spirit working throughout the rest of Asia. Go ahead, John.
It's also interesting to consider that here in Acts 19, when he arrives at Ephesus, he's there for a period of time. I think maybe a little over 2 years. And it's from his stay here that he writes 1 Corinthians.
Mm-hmm.
So it's always been helpful to me to be able to piece together during these early travels of Paul, what was he doing and when were these other letters written? So that was a point of interest to me.
Yep. Yeah. And that's going to be tied in, I think, to some other activity we're going to get to here in just a few minutes as well. Good thoughts. Any other comments through verse 10? All right. One of the more interesting stories in Acts, in verse 11, and God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons that had touched his skin were carried away to the sick, and their diseases left them, and the evil spirits came out of them. Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists undertook to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, I adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul proclaims. Seven sons of a Jewish high priest named Sceva were doing this. But the evil spirit answered them, Jesus I know and Paul I recognize, but who are you? And the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them, mastered all of them and overpowered them, so that they fled out of the house naked and wounded. And this became known to all the residents of Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks. And fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled. Also, many of those who were now believers came, confessing and divulging their practices. And a number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted the value of them and found it came to 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. This section 11 through 20, is bookended by the demonstration of the power of Jesus. God is doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul. And then in 20, the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. And then sandwiched in between this is like the power of demons and the power of man. And there's a stark contrast. But when we look at 11 and 12, that list of miracles, does that remind us of anything? Vicky? Yeah, the people who wanted to, the woman who wanted to touch the hem of the garment of Jesus to be healed. So we see some similarities between what Paul's doing and what Jesus did in his ministry. Craig?
Earlier in Acts, we read about Peter's miracles, that even just his shadow falling on people. So the uniqueness of these miracles seem to be spreading. And Paul, it seems to be giving some validity to his ministry.
That's exactly right. So I believe that's in Acts 5 where we see that with Peter. There's several parallels between Paul and Peter in terms of these miracles. Both heal a lame man earlier in their ministries, both exorcise demons, defeated sorcerers, raise the dead, and both have escaped from prison. And so Ephesus was known as a place with a lot of interest in the magic arts. And we see a list here of this amazing power that's being demonstrated. It seems like all over the place. I think in part, the Holy Spirit's working through Paul to convince these people who are impressed with maybe the powers of men that they see around them, that the power of Jesus is far superior. And we see that then in the story about the sons of Sceva. In verse 13, the ESV says, then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists, I believe the New American Standard and others say like, but there. So it's like drawing a comparison. Like this is what God is working through Paul, but these Jewish itinerant exorcists were doing this. As I understand it, we could look at these men, these seven sons of Sceva, as like a travelers who would do these exorcism and profit off of it. And this high priest Sceva, there's no record of him being the high priest. And so maybe this is a self-proclaimed title that he's giving to elevate himself and his business of extorting money from people. There was lots of thought about like incantations and words and things like, and so when they want to say the words that Paul is saying or invoke the words that Paul is invoking when he's casting out these spirits, that's what they want to do. Obviously, it does not work. The evil spirits, for the second time in a few chapters, going back to Acts 16, with the girl who had the demon, they recognize Paul. They recognize Paul here. Again, Jesus, I know, Paul, I recognize, but who are you? And these men, this man who has this evil spirit leaps on them, masters them, and overpowers them. So this was not a close fight. One preacher said it like this, that I have seen some fights where at the end you don't know who won or lost, but if you started the fight with your clothes on and at the end you don't have clothes on, you lost that fight. So that's what happened to seven of them, like seven men. That is, like if in your mind's eye, maybe you don't want to look at like all of the story, but just the idea of the fight. The fight of overpower seven men. They wanted this power. They wanted this authority. This power to cast out the demons that Paul, through the power of God and Jesus, did so presumably so easily. They wanted it so bad, and they could not overpower. It overpowered seven of them, and yet God overpowers that power. I know I'm saying power all over the place, but it's impressive to me just how overpowering God is over the evil beings and over man. This is one of my favorite stories, just to this section, to see the power of God, and then we'll get into the impact that it has. So they run out naked and wounded. They have been publicly humiliated. They wanted the power that Paul had, and the Holy Spirit brings upon them shame and dishonor. Lisa.
So, trying to picture the scene, as you recommended, it just makes me wonder how, well, I know kind of how, but just it's interesting to point out, how do these demons know Jesus? Remember also when there was a man possessed by a demon in the country of the Gerasenes, mm-hmm. and Jesus approached him, and the demon said with a loud voice, you know, please don't torment me, Jesus. You're the Son of the Most High God. And here this demon is saying, I know Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
Have you ever thought of how they know Jesus?
Yeah, and you know, in James, it talks about the demons, they believe and they shudder. And then, you know, in Ephesians, the third chapter, it talks about, in verse 10 that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God may now be known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. And then, you know, in Ephesians chapter 6, it talks about that our war is not with flesh and blood, but it is with the rulers, authorities against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. And so the realm of things that we cannot see, but God is over all of it. But I've got a lot of questions as well. Anyone like to answer Lisa and I's questions on that? Tommy would like to answer all of our questions on that. Well, let's wait for the mic. There we go.
You see it quite a bit in Mark 1, 21 through 28. Jesus cast a demon out in the synagogue, but the demon said of Jesus, he said, "What business do we have with each other, Jesus of Nazareth? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." Mm-hmm. Then you turn over to 3:11 of Mark, and whenever Jesus cast out the unclean spirits, they fell before him and shouted, "You are the Son of God." So it's happening constantly mm-hmm. in the Gospels, in the times. And the other one that Lisa mentioned is recorded in Mark 5, where that they know who he is. But it's also happening in Acts, like you see in Acts 16, that woman said of Paul and Silas, "These are servants of the Most High God who show us the way of salvation." Mm-hmm. But I was also going to make the point, like you said, you like this story. It shows the power over sorcery and things like that. It's really the fourth time we've seen it in Acts. In Acts 8, mm-hmm. you have Simon the sorcerer versus Philip. And though Simon has claimed to do miracles, he sees in Philip a new power. Then in Acts 13 is the second case where you have Elymas the magician, who's trying to turn the proconsul away from the faith, and Paul strikes him with blindness. Then in Acts 16 that we just mentioned, that servant girl who's brought her masters much gain through fortune telling, when the demons cast out, they lose that ability. Mm-hmm. And so this is the fourth instance where the power of God over satanic activity and demon possession and all of that and witchcraft, it's the fourth time it's been demonstrated.
I appreciate that. And there, you know, there's today an allure of witchcraft, demon worship that we see, and you know, there's some things that people say happen. I can't necessarily explain them. But what I do know is that the power of God, the power of Jesus, is far superior than any power, any manifestation of that that we would see today. And so we should point our eyes and our efforts towards him. It is impressive to me, though, that this spiritual realm, this demon realm, recognizes Jesus, and they shudder. They humble themselves. John?
The idea of Jewish exorcists, I don't think, is new to here. In Luke 11, they claim that Jesus was casting out demons by the power of Beelzebul, but he turned it around and said, "Well, if I'm casting them out by the power of Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out?"
Right, right. That's good reference there. Follow-up question. Tommy, get ready.
No, the great thing is they all know him because they all know that they have been defeated by him. Mm. And so you're right. It has always been a topic that has interest the world. And we don't need to be even enticed to wonder about it because they've all been defeated. It's just a matter of time when they try to tempt us and take us away, even get our eyes off of Jesus a little bit. Mm-hmm. We can be very confident and feel very sure that he has already defeated them.
Mm-hmm.
He's our king.
Yeah. It is interesting, like, you know, just reflecting on my high school athletics, I remember the teams that beat us, like in soccer. I remember them. I remember who's defeated me. The demons, they know who defeated him. They know who Jesus is. Yes, yeah, Tony.
This situation is reminiscent of like in Mark chapter 9, where you have an individual that's not a part of Jesus' disciples that's also casting out demons by the name of Jesus. So why then do the demons get cast out but not here when they're calling on Jesus' name also? And it seems to be maybe a difference of the individual, though, too, because it's not just the name itself that's doing this power. It's God himself who's being demonstrated here. It's the same as the children of Israel marching around Jericho with the Ark of the Covenant, or like when they crossed the Jordan with the Ark of the Covenant before them, and as soon as the priest stepped in, the water stopped. But then you got Hophni and Phinehas that they march out the Ark of the Covenant, and they're all defeated, and it's taken. It's not that in and of itself. And so being careful of not just sacrilegiously calling on Jesus' name or saying that you're on Jesus' side or that you're on God's side or anything like that, because God knows the difference and is going to be proven out the difference too. And so Jesus in Mark 9, though, indicates that, you know, one that is doing these powerful works in my name is not going to easily be able to stop or not be able to say good things about me later. But that doesn't seem to be the case with these individuals.
Right.
And so just being careful, like not just using the Lord's name in vain, but that may be kind of a thing though too, of like being careful how you use God's name, because it'll be proven out to you or to other people, like the shame that you bear because you're not really bearing his name in honor.
Mm-hmm. It is a good thing that these demons get cast out of this man. It would seem that the motivation and what they're trying to achieve, the way they go about that is problematic because they are shamed for it. Like Simon the Sorcerer, that's right. And, you know, even through this rebellion of men, what we see is the name of Jesus is extolled. This is happening by the hands of Paul. A lot of these miracles are in 11 and 12. At the end of the day, though, the word of the Lord is increasing and prevailing, and the name of Jesus is extolled. Yes.
It seems like a little difference here to me, because they were casting out demons in the name of Jesus. They were doing it. In verse 13 here, he says, I implore you by Jesus whom Paul preaches. So they were trying to cast them out on Paul's coattail,
right,
not on their own belief that Jesus had the ability
Certainly.
To cast out.
Right.
So that's why I think he said, go ahead. If they do it, they do it good. You know, it's good as long as it glorifies me.
Right.
But here they were glorifying Paul. They weren't believing in Jesus at all.
It does not seem like that they were believers by any stretch of the imagination. I think perhaps when they're running away, maybe they were convinced. But at the time at which they are trying to cast out this demon, absolutely not. With that, then, this became known to all of the residents of Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks. And fear fell upon them all, and the name of Jesus was extolled. And many of those who were now believers came, confessing and divulging their practices. And a number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together, burned them in the sight of all, and they counted the value of them and found it came out to 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. So the result of this is fear across all of the people in Ephesus. Again, I think this idea, they had held up these magic arts, and now they see true power, and they are awe-inspired, or awestruck, I should say, and they're praising Jesus' name. And then we see manifestation, like behaviors in accordance with that fear and that praise. They came confessing, divulging their practices and burning their books. So we see this picture of repentance here. It's not just we believe in Jesus. It's we believe in Jesus. confessing our sins and then going the other way and destroying these books that it says are 50,000 pieces of silver. I understand a piece of silver to be a day's wage. If we take an average of $57,000 a year salary, that's $11 million worth of books that were burned. Incredible sacrifice made, again, because they see the power of Jesus, and they believe in him. Any other thoughts through verse 20? All right. Let's pick up in verse 21. Now, after these events, Paul resolved in the spirit to pass through Macedonia and Achaia and go to Jerusalem, saying, "After I've been there, I must also see Rome." And having sent into Macedonia two of his helpers, Timothy and Erastus, he himself stayed in Asia for a while. About that time, there arose no little disturbance concerning the way, for a man named Demetrius, a silversmith who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought in no little business to the craftsmen. These he gathered together with the workmen in similar trades and said, "Men, you know that from this business we have our wealth, and you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a great many people, saying that gods made with hands are not gods. And there is danger not only that this trade of ours may come into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis may be counted as nothing, and that she may even be deposed from her magnificence, she whom all Asia and the world worship." Let's stop there. So Paul has decided to go to Jerusalem. So again, we're in Ephesus in, you know, Southwest Asia there. Jerusalem is east, east and south, but he decides to pass through Macedonia and Achaia. Why would Paul decide to take that route to get to Jerusalem? Craig. He had been there before. So he's all about encouraging the brethren. Any other reason? Vicky? Yeah. Check up on these churches. As John mentioned earlier, he's written, while he's in Ephesus, he writes to the Corinthians. I believe he writes 1st and 2nd Corinthians while he's in Ephesus, is what I had read. What we also know is that one of the things he's doing when he goes to Jerusalem is bringing back money for the needy saints. And so in order to do that, he is going to go back through Macedonia and Achaia and collect the money that he is ultimately going to take back to Jerusalem to give to the needy saints there. Again, not necessarily the most direct path, but the path that derives the most benefit in terms of encouraging the saints, but also getting that necessary support that the Jerusalem Christians needed back to them. One of the things that Paul does also when he writes to the Corinthians is he defends his apostleship. So some people are making some accusations about Paul. And, you know, it's interesting, all of the similarities that we talked about between Paul and Peter. And Paul does defend his apostleship. But if I would be tempted, if I were Paul, to be like, "Extraordinary miracles have been done by my hands, that even my handkerchief and apron that touched my skin were carried away to the sick, and their diseases left them, and evil spirits came out of them." The end. You know, Corinthians is a lot shorter of a book. But what we, again, I think this goes to the spirit and the intent of Paul. He is not there to boast about himself. His boasting is only in the Lord. So I bring that out to maybe contrast going back to the sons of Sceva in Paul's motivation, how he's working in the Lord. The Lord is working in him, but he's not doing it to puff himself up. He's going out of his way to benefit the needy Christians in Jerusalem. Again, the selflessness is kind of what I wanted to call out. Any thoughts on that? So he sends Timothy and Erastus on to Macedonia in verse 22. In 23, okay, this is where, let me back up real quick. Paul resolved in the spirit to pass through Macedonia and Achaia and go to Jerusalem, saying, I must see Rome. So a couple different trains of thoughts that he was just motivated. He just wanted to go to Jerusalem and wanted to do this. Or is he spirit led because he says, I must see Rome? Is this the spirit leading him? I don't have a good answer, but I did want to acknowledge that there's depending on who you read, you'll probably get a couple of different takes on that. But Paul sends Timothy and Erastus into Macedonia. He stays for a while. And then we have this disturbance that comes from this man named Demetrius, a silversmith. So he is a silversmith who would make these shrines or trinkets related to the goddess Artemis and the theater or the temple. It was one of the seven wonders of the world. Credit to Craig DeHutt for these photos. I don't know if you got these, you took these, or you just provided the last time we taught, these are the ones you provided. So I'm giving Craig credit here for these photos. But this is the excavation of the Temple of Artemis. It would have, it could seat 25,000 people. Again, one of the seven wonders of the world. Ephesus was kind of destination city, and one of the reasons why is because of this. It was said that probably the largest Greek temple that had ever been built. It was a sight to behold. So there was also this. Well, we'll get into that later. But Demetrius would make these shrines of Artemis. And so you think about tourists come, they want a souvenir to go back. Also some thoughts that might have been involved in some of the temple offerings and the votive offerings that they would have done. Regardless, it seems like this is big business. And when Paul is preaching this message of Jesus as the true and only God, then that is a threat to them. And it seems to be thriving in Ephesus. And so we see these attacks come from the Gentiles. I think the only other time we see an attack like this from the Gentiles is back in Acts 16 with the girl who had the evil spirit. And when Paul cast it out, then her masters lost the way for them to make money. And so we see money as a motivator here. When they lose their money, they get upset. And so he starts to rally the crowds. He does what they often accuse Paul of doing, of stirring up the crowds. And this is stirred up like we haven't seen before. I think we get the true reason why in verse 27, there's danger not only in this trade of ours, maybe come into disrepute, right? So he's already said that in verse 25, men, you know that from this business we have our wealth. This is where we make our money. Our trade's going to come into disrepute, but also the temple of the great goddess Artemis may be counted as nothing, and she may be deposed from magnificence in whom all Asia and the world will worship. And so, so super concerned about Artemis, not really. It's all about the pocketbook. And then if Artemis does fall into disrepute, no one's going to come. They won't make any money. I think that's where we see the motivation here of these accusations coming. All right, why don't we hurry up then and continue in 28. When they heard this, they were enraged and were crying out, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." So the city was filled with the confusion, and they rushed together into the theater, dragging with them Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians who were Paul's companions in travel. But when Paul wished to go in among the crowd, the disciples would not let him. And even some of the Asiarchs, who were friends of his, sent him and urging him not to venture into the theater. Now some cried one thing, some another, for the whole assembly was in confusion, and most of them did not know why they had come together. Some of the crowd prompted Alexander, whom the Jews had put forward, and Alexander, motioning with his hands, wanted to make a defense to the crowd. But when they recognized that he was a Jew, for about 2 hours they all cried with one voice, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." And when the town clerk had quieted the crowd, he said, "Men of Ephesus, who is there who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is temple keeper of the great Artemis and of the sacred stone that fell from the sky? Seeing then that these things cannot be denied, you ought to be quiet and do nothing rash, for you have brought these men here who are neither sacrilegious nor blasphemers of our goddess. If therefore Demetrius and the craftsmen with him have a complaint against anyone, the courts are open and there are proconsuls. Let them bring charges against one another. But if you seek anything further, it shall be settled in the regular assembly, for we are really in danger of being charged with rioting today, since there is no cause that we can give to justify this commotion." And when he said these things, he dismissed the assembly. So we see a lot of activity, a lot of energy here. They are, in verse 28, they're enraged, they're crying out, they're rushing, they're dragging, there's confusion, right? And so they again, for a second time, we see Paul's companions or associates being dragged somewhere, and Paul himself, though, escapes it. Interesting, in verse 30, the brethren are encouraging not to go, but in 31, the Asiarchs, so these like influential people, some of these local rulers that Paul had befriended are also urging him not to go into the theater. And it is chaos. For 2 hours, they're crying out with one voice, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." Some people don't even know why they're there. And so power of man, what does it accomplish? Confusion. It doesn't accomplish anything good. We see this town clerk stand up. He gives four reasons why they should disperse. You know, everybody knows that the city of they're the temple keeper of the great Artemis. Like, that's not in question. Don't worry about this. The sacred stone was apparently the stone that of unknown origin that maybe looked what they would have envisioned Artemis looking like. They said it fell from Zeus or Jupiter. So it was there. Secondly, they brought these men. These men aren't sacrilegious or blasphemers. They're not against Artemis. Three, that there's courts that are open. We have process for this. And then four, there's a regular assembly. There's a better time to do this. Really, I think what we see here in 40, they're in danger of being charged for this rioting, right? He's trying to save his own skin here, that he might be able to held accountable to this. Again, I think it lends its credence to the accusations that they're making of Paul in other cities about stirring up the city. That was a bad thing. That really would have been looked at negatively upon them by the Roman government. And so that sufficiently calms people down, and they leave. This is going to kind of usher Paul's exit out of Ephesus as well. Craig.
I did just want to clarify, yes, that is a photo that we took. That is not, in fact, the Temple of Artemis. There is a single column. They actually took most of it to the British Museum. But what you're looking at is the amphitheater.
Oh, the amphitheater.
Place.
Okay.
So, yeah, you could fit about 25,000 people.
That's
in
right.
There. So imagine it's filled up with people screaming for hours.
So the Temple of Artemis was one of the seven wonders of the world. The theater is where they bring the people.
So you are absolutely right on all of that. And so imagine like the Parthenon. It was a building like that. That building doesn't exist there anymore.
Yes.
But There is remnants of it there still.
Thank you for that clarification. Oops. This is a different view of the marketplace than and the theater. Lloyd, last comment.
All right, real quick, it's kind of a question. I find it interesting that they had all this zeal despite what they had because of their money being cut off. They were defending Artemis for these 2 hours, and they just had all this zeal. And I wonder, should we be the same way? Should we be somewhere? I mean, you know, if somebody questions Jesus, because they had the feeling, at least, or they were, you know, worked up to think that they were questioning Artemis to some extent. And, of course, this guy comes along and calms them down. But I was just curious about that.
Yeah, and I think that's a good question. And my take on it would be what we see Paul doing is discussing and reasoning. And then when opposition comes where it's really going to the next level or spinning up, he kind of moves on and still does the same thing somewhere else. Certainly we should have the motivation and the zeal that I think that Paul has. It just manifests itself not in chaos and high energy, but in steady devotion to the Lord and his people. All right. Thank you, everybody. We will pick up in Acts 20 on Sunday. Thank you.